Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 to 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give and ask God's blessing upon this. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would guide us and fill us with your Spirit now to open our hearts and minds to receive this word and to be built up in faith and trust in you, to continue, Lord God, and to put our hope and trust in Christ and the work that he has done for us. We ask, God, these things that our faith might be strengthened in you and that we might better glorify you. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Last week we looked at verses 8 to 10 and 13 to 16. I split them because the subject matter, I mean, there's a definite flow to the text as it's given to us, but the subject matter of the sections beginning in verse 8 and verse 13 all deal with desire for a homeland, a desire for a better place. And that's, you know, what Abraham and what all of those like him are looking toward. But the theme of verses 11 and 12 and 17 to 19 deals specifically with one of the promises that God made Abraham, the promise of a son. So I thought it would be good just to split the text a little bit and look at it like that. Remember that this is meant to be an encouragement to the people who read this book. This is meant to be an encouragement by the author of Hebrews to the audience that he's writing to strengthen them in continuing to believe in the promises of God revealed in Christ that they have been given. There are tough times they've been through. There are tough times yet to come. This is written, I believe, before the fall of Jerusalem, and that just would have been devastating for anybody who had any connection to Judaism and to the temple. For the Jewish Christians who would be aware of that, or might even be in the vicinity of Jerusalem when it's falling in the 4 years from 66 to 70 AD, these words are absolutely necessary to strengthen them to continue to look to Christ, to continue to strengthen them and see that God's dealings with them through the temple were finished in Christ. And so there's no need at any point to go back to the old way of viewing the law, the old way of viewing the sacrifices, the old way of reverencing the temple, because all of these things have found their fulfillment in Christ. This is a people that's already gone through some suffering and say they know the faithfulness of God. But the reality is that having been tested once doesn't mean necessarily that we will survive the testing to come. Sometimes being tested, being tried by God, just wears us out. And we need that encouragement that comes from Scripture, that comes ultimately from the Spirit, to continue to grow strong through those testings and be maintained in faith, be maintained in trust in Him throughout the further testings and trials that come. Now that sounds like such a grim life. The Christian life, you say, sounds like no fun at all. It's all work. And in reality, that's true. It is work. There's a lot of joy in what we're given to do. But remember the curse upon Adam. You'd be working the soil with tears and the sweat of your brow. Raising children will be difficult. And while we have the promise of Christ, while we have His presence with us now, and while our salvation is still very much real, we still live in a world that's dominated by sin. And we are still not yet the people that we will be when Christ returns. We are not yet the people that we will be when Christ gathers us into the new heavens and the new earth. So until that time, there is the struggle. There is the work. Now, we take joy in a lot of what we've been given. There's much to be happy about. And certainly, Scripture encourages us to give praise to God for the salvation that we know. But this praise to God happens within the context of striving to continue to know Him. Continuing to be faithful to Him. Continuing to bear up under persecutions at various times. Continuing to trust Him in the various trials that life presents to us. And what we look at in Hebrews chapter 11 are also the people of God believing in God, being justified by God by faith before Christ came, who have to exercise faith and trust in God's promises in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their disappointments, in the midst of their rejection by the world. What the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand and us to understand is that His calling upon them to rely upon Christ and to be faithful to Him and to look only to Him for their peace, their comfort, their security is the same kind of call, the same kind of faith that the Old Testament believers had to exercise. So what He's saying, telling them to do in their time is nothing that the Old Testament believers hadn't had to do in their time. Same kind of faith. And of course, it's the same kind of faith that He commends to us as well. You know, people talk about progress. People talk about how much better our technology is, about how much we've accomplished through science. And there's a lot of truth in that. But has the spiritual condition of humanity evolved? Has it improved over time? And in reality, it's not. I mean, when you read the Old Testament stories and you read them with the eye of faith, you see, yeah, I understand why Adam and Eve would do that. You can read Noah and you can see the struggles that he's had. You read Abraham and Sarah's life and you realize, these are people just like me. So the downside is, yeah, humanity is still sinful and still fallen and still goes against God. The upside is God's grace granted to them enabled them to persevere through their sin by looking to the promises of God and gave them blessing in spite of their sinfulness. And so it is for us today. That we will sin, it's a given. That we ought not to sin, it's a command. That God saves us from our sin and loves us in spite of our perfection, of our imperfection, and doesn't take His love away from us in the midst of our difficulties or even when we stumble and fall is also true. If we believe Him, if we take Him at His word, if we have our eyes and hearts set on Christ, we will feel the disappointments. We will feel the struggles. There's no denying that. But we're not brought down by them. We're not crushed by them. God sustains us in the midst of them and through them, continuing to build the Christ in us, continuing to form the moral beauty and the nature of Christ within us. And in our very own weakness, making His name known to those who are without the church, so they too can understand something of the power and the glory and the grace of Christ given to us. We look at verses 11 and 12 first of all. The theme for this, the faith of Abraham and Sarah is revealed in believing God's promise of a son to be born to them. The faith of Abraham and Sarah is revealed in believing God's promise of a son to be born to them. We read verses 11 and 12. You might turn with me back in your Old Testament to Genesis. We won't be reading the entire story, but be referencing it a lot. In Genesis chapter 12, you can begin. You can put your other thumb in Genesis 21, where Isaac is born. The promise is given to Abraham of a great nation, that he would be the father of one. This is given in Genesis 12, too. God calls Abraham into the land of promise and says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And Abraham was 75 years old at this point. He's childless. at this point. Now, granted that folks then lived a lot longer than folks live now, but 75, even in those in that chronology, is old to become a father. Sarah was 10 years younger, 65, old at that time even to conceive and give birth to a child. Now, we're not told in Genesis 12 that Abraham is going to be given a son, but the assumption would be there that if he's going to make of Abraham a great nation, there would have to be descendants of some sort to come along. Number two, that Abraham is called out of Mesopotamia as an idolater. He was not a godly man who God then chooses to bless in this way. Abraham was making idols. He was worshiping idols. And God says, "You, I want you, leave here and go." And Abraham said, "Okay, I will. Because now I see that you're God, and I have to leave behind all these other things I held to." Now, after this promise is given to Abraham of being made a great nation, he lives his life. There's time spent in Egypt. He sins in Egypt out of fear of being taken captive or killed by the king there. He pretends he has Sarah pretend to only be his sister. In fact, she was his half-sister, but of course we also know that she was his wife. Abraham's fear was that, well, if they think that she's my wife, they might kill me and take her. So if she's just my sister, they'll just maybe buy her and my life will be spared. Abraham, receiving the promise of God, does not immediately turn his life around and become a perfect man. He's still very much prone to fear and gives into sin and draws his wife into that sin. Abram and Lot separate. Not in a bad way, but because they've both been so blessed by God, the land cannot hold both of them. Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, a rich valley at that time, and Abraham stays in the land of promise. There's also Abraham's adventures in rescuing Lot from the war of kings, and Abraham's being blessed by Melchizedek. So life just goes on. Then in Genesis 15, verse 4, it's promised by God to Abraham that he will actually receive this blessing through his very own son. The concern that Abraham is, well, Lord, you've given me this inheritance, but the only heir I've got is Eliezer of Damascus, some relative, a nephew apparently, that Abraham has up in Damascus. That's his only blood relative. That would be the natural heir to all that Abraham has, the natural heir to the promises that God gives. And God says, it won't be Eliezer that will be your heir. You will have your very own son. Now, Abraham is no longer 75. He's at least a couple years older by now. And he says, okay, I believe you. And after this time, he falls into sin again. He shows a lack of faith. When, after waiting for a while, the son doesn't come, Sarah has this idea, well, I'll tell you what, you go into my servant Hagar, conceive a child with her, I'll adopt her as my own, which is perfectly typical of that time, nothing unusual about that. And that son conceived with Hagar would legally be Sarah's son, and would of course naturally and legally be Abram's son, and that would be the son of promise. They do that, and of course it doesn't work out well. Trouble ensues. So here's another affirmation of the promise. You will have your own son. And Abraham doesn't live perfectly by faith. Takes it upon himself at Sarah's urging to try to make the promise come to pass. And of course, well, the history of the Middle East is shown by that one act of the conception of Ishmael and all that's happened from that. But God is faithful to his promise. Abraham is still his man. And so he comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and reaffirms this covenant with Abraham. He renames Abram, actually, and Abram becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. Now, this is kind of ironic because the father of many nations, and Abraham doesn't have a son yet. One commentator pointed out that when Abraham had to meet people, he would introduce himself as Abraham, and names meant something then. He would say, "Hi, I'm the father of many nations." And the fellow you meet would say, "Well, great, where are your kids?" "Well, I don't have any." So here's something of the humor of God in all of this, but also the testing of God. Do you believe me, Abraham? Because I'm going to remind you of my promises and of the faith that you need to have in the name that I give you. And every time you say your name to somebody and they ask you that question, where are your kids? You're going to be reminded of where you are right now and what I promised to give to you. The covenant of circumcision is given then also. And then you see also, as God makes this promise to Abraham of there being a son from himself and Sarah that would be given to him, Abraham's great love for Ishmael. He says, "Oh Lord, that Ishmael might live before you." He has a son, but it's not the son of the promise. And Abraham, a good father, loves this son and wants the best for him. And says, "God, couldn't Ishmael be this one? I love him. I want you to bless him." And God says, "I will bless Ishmael, but he's not the one who's going to be the son of promise. It's not through his name that I'm going to make your name and my name great." It's at this meeting that Isaac is promised to come by Sarah and Abraham within the next year. So Abraham is renamed Abram to Abraham. Sarah is renamed to Sarah. And this will happen within the next year. Abraham is 99. Sarah is 89. Abraham hears this promise of God, and the scripture says he fell down on the ground laughing. Now his laughter wasn't disbelief. It was more like, of course God would do this. How else would he do it and make his name great? It's a laughter not of disbelief and not of a lack of faith, but a laughter of joy and maybe appreciating the irony that God is visiting upon him. But it's a faithful laughter that happens. Shortly after this, because remember now, we're talking about the time frame, within a year from this meeting in Genesis 17, Isaac will be born. So God shows up to their tents, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks later, in Genesis 18. The three men appear, the Lord with two others. Abraham shows typical hospitality to them, and then asks where Sarah is. And he reiterates the promise that Sarah will conceive. Sarah laughs at this and says, basically, "How can this be, a woman my age?" And then God says, "Sarah, why are you laughing?" And she says, I didn't laugh." Well, her laughter is one of unbelief, apparently. And yet it seems that when she's rebuked, and this is the thought of Calvin and others, that when she's rebuked, she understands now what God is going to do. And her faith is strengthened in all of this as well. That's why Hebrews 11:11 says Sarah by faith. Because this is referring to her now. She too had to believe in the promises. And she did believe in the promises that God had given. So after this then, more life happens. Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah by God. And then while they're waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, Abraham goes back down into Egypt and lies to another king about his marriage to Sarah again. Apparently Sarah is still quite a looker. And he's very much concerned that people might kill him and take his wife from him. So he says, "Sarah, tell them you're my sister." The lie is found out, and Abraham is rebuked and then returns back to Israel. So even after the promise that God says, in a year's time this will happen, Abraham still struggles with believing God. Maybe not about the promise, but in believing about God's care for him. In all of this, Abraham is a faithful man, but not a perfect man. Sarah is a faithful woman, but not a perfect woman. And God's promises are not rescinded from them because of their sinfulness. They're not rejecting God, but they're just human beings. They're struggling to hold on to the promises of God, struggling to believe in him, and they return to him again and again because God holds on to them. Finally, in Genesis 21, the promise is kept, and Isaac is born. Abraham is 100. Sarah is 90. You know, you hear in the news sometimes about the world's oldest mom, and you know it's never Sarah. It's always somebody that's in their 50s or in their 60s. I don't know if we've gotten past 70 yet. And sometimes it's just, you know, an embryo transplant, a surrogate mother type thing. It shows you what the world thinks of the Scriptures at that point. Because the world's oldest mom is Sarah. But the world doesn't view the Scriptures. It doesn't consider Abraham and Sarah all that importantly. We're called to look at Abraham and Sarah and say, listen, here's what God did for them, because they continued to believe. By faith, they believed in the promises of God against all reason. Now think about this. If a couple marries and they're both 20 years old, and somebody says to them, I promise you that you're going to have a son. Well, at 20 years old, you think, well, that's an easy thing to promise. We're both young. We're both healthy. Of course we'll have children. Of course we'll have a son. And then at 25, still no children. Well, you know, there's plenty of time. 30, no children. Things begin to get a little dicey. 35, no children. At 40, you know, it's just not going to happen. And then 45 comes. Well, if it's hard to imagine it at that, you know, this gap between promise and fulfillment in our own experiences, from 20 to 45, think what it's like for Abraham and Sarah to have to live with this for 25 years, beginning at 75 and 65. It wasn't easy to believe, but they believed what God had said. And so God kept His promise. And from Abraham, as one almost dead, the implication of the Hebrews passage seems to be that both of them, humanly, were not able to conceive. It just wasn't going to happen. Their clocks had run out. Their strength was gone in that regard. But they believed the promise of God, and He gave them a son. A couple lessons for the Hebrews and for us in this. Even with our weakness, God keeps His promise. Now, the text doesn't refer to the struggles that Abraham and Sarah had, but I think they factor in this regard, because the Hebrews were being rebuked and were being encouraged away from some temptations to move away from Christ or add to what Christ has done in their own mind. And the lesson for them is that, like Abraham and Sarah, hold fast to God and be thankful to Him that even your daily struggle with sin does not keep you from the grace of God. That He will be faithful to you even in the midst of your struggles. God keeps His promise. In spite of our own weaknesses and failures, in spite of our own ways to work around, you know, Abraham and Sarah thought, well, we'll have a son like this. That wasn't what God had planned, and they're suffering because of that. But they repented of that and trusted God again. Second lesson is that even when, by all human standards impossible, God keeps His promise. Finally, the time had come for the promise to be fulfilled in God's perfect timetable, and humanly, it's impossible. It's not going to happen. But they believed God, and God kept His promise. Think of the Hebrew Christians now. They've been through suffering before. There are greater sufferings to come, greater challenges to come, and it might seem that by all human standards, there's no way they would survive this. There is no way they might think the church would survive this. So we have to take means ourselves. We have to protect ourselves. And God says to them, through the writer, what's impossible for you is simply possible for Me. I will keep you. I will keep My promise to save you and to be with you. But you must believe in Me. And the Me the Hebrews must believe in is Christ and what He has done for them. The Me that you and I have to believe in is Christ and what He has done for us. So thankful that God brings us to repentance and doesn't let our sins be the last word. That God blesses us even with our faulting obedience and holds on to us. And the encouragement that we get from Abraham and Sarah is that kind of encouragement. That God will continue to be with us and guard us and keep us. Now, we move to verses 17 and 19 next. Abraham's faith is revealed by offering up his son. And this takes us back to Genesis 22. The Hebrew passage reads like this, just to remind you. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, fairly speaking, he did receive him back. The whole story is given in Genesis 22, and we have to consider in light of what is said in Hebrews. It's after, again, of course, obviously after the birth of Isaac, but I think just a few years, life goes on for Abraham and Sarah. Hagar and Ishmael are put out of the house because of God's command that Ishmael would be raised separately and there would be no question about who the heir of Abraham would be. Hard thing for Abraham to do, but necessary. Also provoked in part by apparently Ishmael's making fun and mocking of Isaac. And Sarah's reacting to that and saying, "Abraham, I don't want this woman and her son around Isaac. I don't want them mistreating this son." So Abraham reluctantly, and then with God's command, sends Hagar and Ishmael away. There's a battle, or at least a disagreement over water with another king, Abimelech, and an agreement is made on that. So it's just life as general. It goes on. It's a struggle. It's hard. Challenges are brought up. Challenges are met. But God is sought in all of this. But Abraham's life is not over yet just because Isaac's been born. There's one great trial left to come. There's the 25-year trial of waiting for the son to be born. Now there's this awful, awful trial that God presents to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son as a sin offering to me, as a burnt offering." You know, the temptation is to focus on Abraham's misery as a father and being told to kill his own son. The human aspect of that is I think what immediately draws us to the story and makes us go, "I don't understand." But apparently in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, the real struggle that Abraham has is, how is God going to keep his promise then if he tells me to kill my son, who is the means by which the promise will be kept? We look at it in terms of, how could a man offer up his own son like that and be the one who does the deed? But if we read Hebrews correctly, the struggle for Abraham is, how does God do what he says he's going to do if he tells me to do this? That's something of Abraham's faith right there. Looking away from his own horror, what must have been his own horror and revulsion of what he was called to do, saying, "But God, if I do this, what will you do?" Well, the story goes on. They head up to the mountain where God has called them to. In making the journey, some things are said that when you read Hebrews may not seem all that significant, but when you read Genesis might not seem all that significant, but when you read them in Hebrews and the taken on that, they become much more significant. Abraham, verse 3, arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. And his son Isaac, he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. So 3 days Abraham has to think about this. How is God going to keep his promise if I do what he tells me to do, which I must do because God has told me to do this? How is God going to keep his promise in all of this? 3 days. The human element walking with his son Isaac, who I think is just still a boy. Some Jewish traditions make him to be a teenager or a young man, but I think it's most likely he's probably just a boy, 8, 9, 10 years old at most at this point. And if he anguished over sending Ishmael away as he did, what must his anguish be over Isaac at this point? They walk on. Then Abraham says to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now you read that and you think, well, he's just telling a little fib to the guys so they don't recognize what he's going to do. But the way that Hebrews understands the story, Abraham knew even then that God would give Isaac back his life. He had some idea that after this had happened, he and Isaac really would return to these men. That's faith. That's understanding something about God that is almost inconceivable. Well, it is inconceivable if Scripture hadn't told me it had happened. I couldn't understand that. I wouldn't think of that if God hadn't brought it about. Well, so the father and the son continue their journey, and they walk, and they get to the place where they're going to make the burnt offering, and Isaac says, "My father," and Abraham says, "Here I am, my son." Isaac says, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering?" Isaac, of course, has no idea of what his father's been told to do. Abram says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son." So one could argue that he's lying to his son because he doesn't want him to fret over what's going to happen. Or it's more likely that he's acting in faith. And there will be a lamb provided. It's touchy. People could go either way with that. It could be that Abraham is just expressing his hope at this point. He doesn't know for sure what's going to happen, but he has to obey God because God has told him to do it. They come to the place of sacrifice, and Abraham builds the altar and lays out the wood and binds Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Well, there's no lamb that's shown up yet. Abraham's been told by God, "Offer your son as a burnt offering." So Isaac is there, bound. Abraham takes the knife and raises it up and is ready to commit the deed. And the angel of the Lord calls out to him and stops him. "Do not lay your hand on the boy, because I know now that you fear me. You haven't withheld even your son from me." How do we explain this? This is one of those places in Scripture where you're just silent before what God calls His people to do. And you're silent at the faith that Abraham shows in this place. Isaac is released. There's a ram by the thicket, caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham offers up that in its place, and God reaffirms the covenant with Abraham. Now God is testing Abraham, not because God doesn't know what Abraham's about, but He wants Abraham to know what his faith is about, what's required of him in all of that. There's a three parts to the testing that Abraham has to do here. He has to give up his only son. Hard to do, but conceivable. And we send our sons and daughters off to war. There's a sense in which we give up our only children in doing that. Sometimes God calls them to missionary work or to dangerous occupations, and there's a sense in which we give them over to God for that, and we recognize that as hard as it is obedience to God. But there's a test given to Abraham that does not fall to us. We're thankful for this. Abraham is told to wield the knife himself that will kill his son. How we process Abraham's being able to do that, I don't know. It may be that Abraham lived in a culture where child sacrifice was not as abhorrent as it is now. And so it wasn't out of Abraham's realm of possibility that this could happen. Although, you know, with abortion, we're quite happy to sacrifice our children, still at $1 million a year or so. So we ought not to look too aghast at Abraham if one wants to be critical of him and say, we would never do that. And yet the Scripture seems to point not to his personal struggle in this, but to his giving up in obedience to God the promises that God had given to him. One writer puts it like this, that in being called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was called to leave his past behind him. But in being called to sacrifice Isaac, he was called to give up his future as well. His whole life to this point had been centered on the promise of God to make of him a great nation and to bless his name through his descendants. And he'd come to understand, I think, that what God was about was not about Abraham, but about God making his own name great. That it would be what God did through Abraham's life, how God dealt with Abraham and his descendants, that God would be known as God. That the world would understand who God is because of this. And it's Abraham's great love for God at this point that is the test of his faith here. God, if I do this, how will you glorify yourself? You've told me that through this son, you're going to make the world know your name. And now you're telling me to kill this son. It's killing me, but what about you? He has to give up those promises that God had given to him. God tests him in this way. And the way that Abraham gets through this is he understands that God could raise his son from the dead. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's the way I read those earlier statements in Genesis 22 that way. I and the boy will come back to you. He was hopeful and faithful, but I think he understood too that even this awful thing that he was told to do, God would bring good out of it. When he told Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice, he understood by faith that there would be a sacrifice offered to God. To this great crisis of faith, of obedience, of testing, Abraham passed. He believed God. It's likely this story that Jesus is referring to in John 8:56 when Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Because I don't know that we can read verse 19 without thinking of Christ. You can't read of an innocent boy being offered up to sacrifice as a burnt offering for sin without your mind going to Jesus and what God would do through him. Given the struggles that the Hebrew Christians are about to face, it would make sense that the writer to Hebrews would say, think about the resurrection. Your father Abraham believed in the resurrection. And so you are being asked to be faithful to Christ, even to the point of death, even to the point of believing in God when all hope is taken from you. When your struggle will be so great that you wonder, how could God possibly be true if all of these things come to pass? And he says, look at Abraham. His testing is as great as any as could be imagined or experienced by any human being. And Abraham persevered in that testing by faith, believing in God's ability to raise the dead. And so the writer says to the Hebrew Christians, have that kind of faith. Realistically, he says, physically, you may not survive what's coming upon you. Your life may be taken from you. You may see your children suffering and dying. You may see your friends apostatizing and abandoning the faith, but none of that means that God isn't true to you. God has promised that He is faithful to those who are called according to His name. He is faithful to those that He has called to be His own. And to be His own is exhibited, is made sure by our continuing to believe in Him when there's no human reason to do so. Abraham believed in God when all hope was taken from him, because he believed in the resurrection. The Hebrew Christians are being called to believe in God when all hope might be taken from them by looking to the resurrection of Jesus as their hope, as their guarantee of God's faithfulness. And likewise to us. You know, we tend in the church sometimes to become too worldly. We want to judge God's faithfulness. We want to judge His love and concern for us by how well our lives are going at any given moment. If God loves me, my marriage will be fine. My husband will know what I want and I won't have to tell him. My wife will communicate everything to me and I won't have to guess at it. My children will obey me. My bosses at work will recognize what a good person I am and reward me for that. The list can go on and on and on. The reality is, it's not like that very often. You might think, well, God will bless His church because we are believing the things we're supposed to believe. Of course we're going to do well. But not necessarily so. Our hope in God is not conditioned upon the success of our lives here, or the quality of our material or physical lives here, but upon God's glory and how we in this life, by our well-being, by our being kept, or by our being destroyed, might best glorify and serve God and make His name known. In normal circumstances, we live okay. We grow old. We die. Our children come to faith. We see these things and we give God thanks for that. But sometimes normal circumstances aren't all that normal. Sometimes there are trials that come our way. There are great difficulties that we face. And what tests us out then? How is our faith proven true then? What are we called to believe in from God at that point? We believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the salvation that we have from God is salvation from this life into eternity with Him. So that we're able to judge God, not by what we see and have here, but by what His Word has said to us, by the promises He's made to us, that our sins really are forgiven because Jesus has died. That by faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that God has washed away our guilt and shame through that death and resurrection. And that God continues to stay with us and keep us by the gift of His Holy Spirit, continuing to sanctify us and to purify us and to strengthen us and give us assurance of His love and His keeping of us until the day that we see Him face to face, and then it's complete and we see as He is. These things happen not because of human effort, but by faith, by believing in the promises of God. And so the challenge for us, do we believe God when He says He loves us? Do we believe God when He says He forgives us? Do we believe Christ when He says, all power is given to me in heaven and upon earth? Do we believe Christ when He says, All that are given to me are given to me by the Father and will in no way be taken from my hand. This is the faith that we're being called to have. It's a faith that God gives to us. If you find yourself weak and struggling, ask God to strengthen your faith. If you find that you can accept these things, give God glory that He's brought you to this place. And then pray that He will keep you at this place, that you might glorify Him by staying in Christ and remaining in Christ for all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and keep us. We pray, God, that You would, in our meditations upon the life of Abraham, help us to understand more perfectly what You were doing with him and what we're to learn from him. We pray, God, that we would understand the depth of the sacrifice of Your own Son for our sins, and that we would know, Jesus, what it was like for You to suffer the wrath of our Father for things that You had not done. We thank You for Your love for us, that You loved us to that degree, to that saving degree. We ask, God, that as we consider our lives, that we would grow in faith before You in this way, that we would not turn from the right to the left, that we would continue to have our eyes set, Lord Jesus, on You and on what You call us to, on what You have accomplished for us. And that would be our safekeeping. That would be our comfort. That would be assurance in times of prosperity and in times of poverty, in times of great happiness and joy, and in times of great suffering. God, we pray that You would continue to keep us. We give You thanks that Your promise is that You will keep us. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.